As I said, opening up, we all are having an incredible time in life. And for those of you where everything is hunky-dory, where everything is wonderful, everything's perfect, everything's rosy and champagne and candy, good for you, because I think you're in the minority. I believe you're in the minority. At least in my world, you would be in the minority. And to add insult to injury, we've had a fairly desperate situation in our household and in our family over the last week and a half that I'd like to open up with this morning as a way of opening up to my message, but also as a way of opening up to your prayers for God's people, for an individual who needs your help right now. We have very, very, very dear friends of ours, a brother and sister in the faith that Sam and I have known for 40 years or more, a number of you in the congregation, Mike Carrero and the Carrero family, and Todd and Becca, and others know as well, my children, obviously, very, very, very dear friends of ours. And this husband and wife, they live in Rhode Island. When we go back home to visit, we live at their place, and they're just as close as family or as close to family as family could be without being blood. Well, over the last week and a half, I had been in touch with this individual. We speak probably three or four times during the week normally. And I called them to ask, just how they were doing, and come to find out that the woman, who I will leave nameless for all government regulations of HIPAA and everything else, wasn't feeling well. She had a fever. She had some congestion. She wasn't feeling well. And that went on for two or three days. And the fever was 102, but would come down a little bit with medicine. And I was concerned about COVID-19 and was assured that was not it, her doctor told her it was a bad case of bronchitis, which I was relieved about. Continued to pray for her. Her husband then started feeling some of the same symptoms. Being in the same house, you could understand how, somebody could catch bronchitis from somebody else. And he had the same symptoms, even a little bit more violently than she did. But his kind of stopped and subsided. Hers did not. Well, last Monday, five, 6 days ago, I got a call from my friend, the husband, the man, who said that she had just passed out, that the ambulance was at the house and was taking her to the hospital. And she wasn't breathing well. She was laboring and breathing. And at that point in time, since she had passed out, had come back, but had passed out, her husband felt it would be best that the ambulance comes and gets her. Well, the ambulance came, and I asked him to, of course, keep us in touch with what was going on. He wasn't allowed to go in the ambulance with her because of all the quarantining they have being done now anyway, and her having these symptoms, which kind of looked a little bit like COVID-19, they wouldn't let her go in the ambulance. And they're very close. I mean, they are an extremely close couple. They would be somebody that I would say are the epitome of a happy marriage and a happy relationship. Anyway, I got a call about 2 hours later from him, and he was crying and hyperventilating and obviously very concerned and scared and deeply, deeply, deeply afraid that his wife indeed had contracted COVID-19. She was immediately taken to the ICU. Within 8 or 9 or 10 hours, was put on a ventilator. And I didn't say, but she is quite a risk for this disease because of other health issues she has, which I won't go into, and because of her age, she had just turned 70 years old. Obviously, we were felt like I got kicked in the gut. We immediately started to pray, started to fast, started to ask anybody and everybody that knew her or didn't know her for their prayers as well. And for the last week, the last 4 or 5 or 6 days, we've been in constant contact, of course, with the husband, about the condition of our dear friend. So to add insult to injury and to add more on the pile, and you feel like you're just getting piled on, here now is one of the closest friends that I have in the world, lying in a hospital bed in Rhode Island, not doing very well, to say the least. Do you ever feel alone, especially, you know, with everything that's going on? And I hate to keep beating the drum, but it's just such an obvious situation that we're all in. It's feelings that most or all of us have, either now or have had or will have or have more now. We all feel this way. Afraid. I was talking to somebody recently about panic attacks, and this individual was bemoaning the fact that something will happen, and maybe it's not a big deal, but they're afraid about something. About something that will happen or could happen to them. Are you confused? Confused about your life, your lot in life? What's going on? Unloved. Unloved, which is one of the most tragic conditions to be in. How about frustrated? Do you feel frustrated? I know that that obviously, again, because of everything that's going on, we all want normality, we all want normalcy, and we're frustrated that we're not able to have it. Then desperation sets in. And a lot of people are feeling some kind of loss or the potential of loss. And all of this adds to a condition and a feeling of being just completely overwhelmed in life. Are you afraid of the virus? Obviously, many are. Some are not. But if you are, it certainly is understandable, especially if you're in the condition of age and other health problems where you are more prone to getting it and then having hospitalization and other things as well. Maybe you're concerned or afraid or upset or frustrated or overwhelmed about public unrest, where our country is. And I'm not just talking about the recent issues with what's going on in Minnesota and what's going on in Colorado and what's going on in Seattle and what's going on in cities all over the country, but just unrest in our government, unrest in the media, just where is truth? Where, I mean, I know where it is, it's right here, but where is truth in terms of issues and situations that are going on? Financial disasters. The economy is teetering on the edge right now, and you feel it. I heard something on the news last night. I don't know how true it is. I should have fact-checked. You can fact-check me. But I heard on the news last night that higher-up government official or somebody in a educational position in China said that we are on the brink of a change in world structure and in the changing of the guard when it comes to the role of the United States and the role of China, suggesting that China is going to do something pretty large and pretty desperate to attempt to take over the world. The collapse of our economy, you know, the entire world system as we know it seems to be in a awry. You know, my dad used to have an old saying that I know I've mentioned before, but my dad always used to say, because my dad believed in prophecy, read prophecy, studied prophecy, but he also read and studied world history and knows that history repeats itself. And my dad would always say, "You ain't seen nothing yet." Can you imagine what's on the horizon? You know, I believe I can dogmatically say yes to all of those conditions. Not just for me, and not just for the people I know, but for a large share of humans that are feeling these conditions. And these conditions do affect all of us at some time. Some more than others, some more often than others, and maybe these are conditions and feelings that you're even having right now on this Sabbath morning. The question is why? Why? Why do we feel this way? Why do we feel tormented, tortured, unloved, frustrated, afraid, scared? Why do we feel this way? And why? What is driving this or allowing this to happen to us Not just us who believe that we have the Spirit of God and have been called and certainly have a unique position and a unique understanding to understanding this mess like others may not, but also to the whole world. You know, it could be a personal health issue with you or a family member. It could be a loss or, as I mentioned earlier, an impending loss of a loved one. It could be a financial hardship. You know, I know the older I get and the more I want to prepare for retirement, the more outside influence in the mind, in your own mind, keeps saying, but do you have enough? Is there ever enough? As I was talking to my friend whose wife is in the hospital and in the ICU on the ventilator, he owns a very successful plumbing business. We've been talking for years about retiring together and traveling together and smelling the roses together. Let me have you guess what he said this week. He said, when my wife gets out, I'm done. I'm done. And we're going to live life. We're going to spend our retirement. And we're going to enjoy whatever life we have left together. There's any number of problems and challenges that life throws at us that can bring about these feelings, these emotions, and these fears. As humans, unfortunately, it's natural for us at times to be uncomfortable, overwhelmed, nervous, afraid, vulnerable, and a whole sort of other emotions. But again, why? Why do we feel that way? Why do we fear, and why do we fear what we do, when we do, and why do we fear in general? I think most of you know that a number of years ago, I was actually in the World Trade Center for a meeting with a client of ours on the 97th floor of the South Tower on the Thursday prior to 9/11. It was the first time I had been in the World Trade Center, amazing building. I remember walking into the office of my client on the 97th, 98th floor, walking to the window. I didn't even say hello to him. I walked right to the window and looked out at the panorama of southern New York, looking at the Statue of Liberty into the harbor. And a plane flew by, a little Piper Cub flew by, and I could actually see the pilot in the window from where I was. I was that high, or he was that low, that I could actually see the pilot. It was an amazing thing. I felt like I was almost walking on air because we were so high. We were so high up. Well, we had our meeting, and after my meeting was done, my client said, Mike, he said, you know, we really want to move to the next step on this discussion of the service that you can provide. Can you come back next Tuesday, 9/11, and meet with my team to go over this program? I said, absolutely. So I called my admin up. We got a plane flight for Monday afternoon to go back up to New York to go for a 1 o'clock meeting at the World Trade Center. Needless to say, my 1 o'clock meeting didn't happen, but I did travel to New York. I landed in New Jersey late Monday night, got up Tuesday morning, had a meeting in Jersey early in the morning, got out of my meeting, and at about 8:20, as I was driving up the Jersey Turnpike with my radio off, which is unusual for me, and my cell phone off, which is even more unusual for me. It was a beautiful day. I noticed police vehicles and ambulances and fire trucks going past me and military vehicles. I didn't think anything of it. It was just another one of those crazy days in New York. Well, I turned my radio on, and all of a sudden I hear this broadcast of what's going on in New York City, which was just probably 2 to 3 miles to my east, if I was to be able to look over what was there in New Jersey into Manhattan. Within a couple of seconds, I realized something desperate was going on. I turned my phone on, and my phone was buzzing from all the messages, half of them coming from Sam, because she knew I was in New York, wasn't quite sure where I was. And I finally got in touch with Sam, and as I got in touch with her, the first tower was actually going down. It was crumbling. And as Sam told me what she was seeing on TV, I just came over a crest on the Jersey Turnpike, could look over the Hudson River and see Manhattan, and actually see the first tower going down. And it wasn't within the first couple of seconds, or certainly within the first couple of minutes, that I then realized, my God, there's people in there. And at that point in time, we believed and we thought tens of thousands of people in there. Well, that whole day played on and that whole scenario played on. And I didn't realize how much it took a toll on me. But a year later, I was at a conference in San Francisco. And I left the conference and was going to see a client across the bridge in Oakland. And I had always loved to drive, enjoyed driving, would drive everywhere. And I was in my car. I was driving over the Oakland Bay Bridge, which is a massive bridge that goes into Oakland from San Francisco. And all of a sudden, I felt this fear that just consumed me, come out of nowhere. It was a beautiful day. The windows were open. I was driving across the bridge. I was in a good mood. I felt fine. Life was great. There were no problems, or so I thought. And I just felt this incredible fear come over me. And from that day in 2002, I have suffered incredibly debilitating panic attacks. From a fear that I believe I know where it's coming from, but I really don't necessarily do. Why do we have these fears? Where do they come from? Why do we have them? And most importantly, what can we do to get rid of them? Or at least put them in check more than what they should be. You know, in 1933, the inaugural address of FDR became something that became kind of a national statement. And still to this day, there's one portion of this inaugural address that is very, very famous. And I want to read you his portion of that national acceptance address today. And this is FDR, 1933. In the height of the Depression, a time in the United States that had never been seen, cataclysmic time, people jumping out of windows on Wall Street because they had lost huge fortunes. People not being able to eat, just poverty ridden throughout the country, which the United States of America was not used to seeing. FDR says, I'm certain that my fellow Americans expect that on my induction into the presidency, I will address them with candor and a decision which the present situation of our people impel. This is preeminently the time to speak the truth, the whole truth, frankly and boldly. Nor need we shrink from honesty facing conditions in our country today. This great nation will endure as it has endured, will revive, and will prosper. So first of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror, which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. So what FDR is saying is, fear is really the only thing that we have to fear, because all the other things that we think are going to happen, or may happen, or could happen, or probably will happen, many times and most times do not. I remember hearing a statistic, I think it was fairly recently, that 95% of the things that we worry about happening in the future to us never come to happen. So what do we end up worrying about? And I know that's logical, and a lot of times when we have this fear, these fears, it's illogical, but we need to answer it, especially these days with everything that's around us. And FDR continues, in every dark hour of our national life, a leadership of frankness and vigor has met with the understanding and support of the people themselves, which is essential to victory. I am convinced that you will again give that support to leadership in these critical days. On the Sabbath of February 1st, which seems like eons ago, Mr. Jackson spoke about believing God more today than we did last year. Have you continued to ask yourself that question since February 1st? Because we certainly need to believe in God more today than we did before, and believe and count on his promises and what he says he will do. So do we? Do we believe in God today more than February 1st of 2020? or more than February 1st of 2000, or more than February 1st of 1987, and so on and so forth. Do we have the confidence, the surety, the knowledge, the understanding of who and what God is, and the plan that he has for working out his will in our lives? Do we have the knowledge, the understanding of who and what God is, and his will for our life? What it is we need right now is to see, to know, to hear, to read, in order to believe and have total faith. Tomorrow is Father's Day, a day which we celebrate the role and effect of our fathers in our life. I want to read you a poem that I thought was appropriate to read at this point. And the title of the poem is In Her Eyes by Michelle W. Emerson. See if I can get through this one. The depth of a father's love shows in his daughter's eyes. What's known is what's shown from sunset to sunrise. A foundation built on more than just what is spoken, its commitments kept and promises that go unbroken. An emotion so immense that nothing in this world can erase. The permanent impression of love that is tattooed upon her face. A relation so peculiar that only the two can understand, yet so immaculate, it's obvious that God, it was planned. Let's turn to Philippians. Philippians 1. Let's consider some words by Paul and Timothy to the converts in the New Testament church. Philippians 1, and beginning in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering praise with joy in every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the very first day until now. And then Paul says, for I am confident that in this very thing, that we who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, and he undoubtedly believed, that he was confident about the work that God Almighty and Jesus Christ was doing in us. Do we have that confidence in God, our Father, in our Dad, in our Abba? Do we have that confidence that he won't let us down, that he won't give up on us? We must continue to always try to understand better every day who God is and what God is. Who was your father? Mr. Jackson mentioned earlier about, you know, we all have had different experiences in life. We've all had different families that we've grown up in. We've all had different benefits and blessings, different from each other. I was adopted. My life could have gone in a lot of different ways, but I was adopted. And I have no doubt in my mind, nor have I ever, that God's hand was in my life and has been in my life since my very birth. So who was your father? Today and tomorrow, as we maybe think about and meditate about and pray about and remember our father, our physical father, and the effect that our physical fathers had on us. And if that effect was negative, then please try to pull out the positives that were there, because we all need that. We all need that. My father was William Ovid Moore. I don't know how my dad went on for his entire life with a middle name like Ovid, but William Ovid Moore. And Bill, as everybody called my dad, was born on May the 5th in 1924 in Grafton, West Virginia. His dad worked for the railroad. His mom was a, I believe was 28 when she gave birth to my dad. And within a couple of years, my grandmother, my mother's, my dad's mom, died of a disease, one of those diseases that took early lives at that point in time. And then a couple of years later, my father's dad died as well. So my dad was orphaned by the time, I believe he was 4 years old. And his aunt and uncle, Blanche and William Brown from Martinsburg, West Virginia, who never had children, took my dad in. And my dad's siblings all went in different directions to different cousins and different family members. And my dad was raised in the early part of his life by Blanche and William Brown, who I got to know, obviously, many years later as we visited them until their deaths in Martinsburg. My dad left the house early when he was, I believe, 18 or 19, joined the Navy, became a petty officer in the Navy, and spent time during the Korean conflict in the Navy as well. He met my mom, Febby Fabronia, she would kill me if she heard me say her real name, at a hockey game in Providence, Rhode Island in 1946. My mom and dad were married in October 12th of 1948, and lived happily together for 43 years until my dad passed on October 31st in 1989 on the last great day. Some of you knew my father, and I've said this and said it unabashedly, that my father was the best example of a Christian man I've ever seen in my life. My dad was real. My dad was compassionate. My dad was smart. And this is not a young boy looking idly at a father, wishing and hoping he was that, because for you people that knew him, you know what I'm saying is true. And maybe I don't give him all the credit that he's due. Ask my wife. Sam will tell you the truth. My dad was the whole package. I never had a day in my life that I doubted the love that my father had for me, the support that he had for me, the care that he had for me. My father would give me anything that I needed, that he knew I should have, and would hold back in giving me things that he knew would not help me. He supported me, he loved me, he taught me, and he gave me a foundation that I am ever grateful for. And I have tried, and I know I haven't lived up to my dad's, who my dad was, but I have tried to do the same with my children, as I'm sure you have as well. So we have this physical example of a father that gives us this love, this support, this help, this consistency that allows us to be the kind of people we should be. But who is our Father in heaven? And how does our Father in heaven compare to our physical father? I really, until I was married and have children, could not have loved anybody more in life than I loved my dad. He was a very special man and my hero. But how about our Father in heaven? You know, my dad was not all-powerful. My dad was not all-knowing. He knew a lot. He was a strong guy. But he was not all-knowing, all-powerful. He was a loving man. But he was not all-loving. He was a forgiving man. But he was not all-forgiving. And he was an understanding man. But he didn't understand everything. Our Father in heaven is big enough, strong enough to back up his promises. So no matter how great your father was or is or was not, we have a Father in heaven that we can rely on to give us the support, the strength, the care, the understanding, the answers to the questions that we don't have for us. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. And at times you'll see me reading from the Bible. At times you'll see me reading from my notes because sometimes I can't read the words in the actual book because they're too small. Deuteronomy 31, and beginning in verse 1. So Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I'm 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to come and go, and the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy all the enemies before you and shall dispose with them. Joshua is the one who shall cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them just as he did to Shiloh and Og and the kings and the Amorites and to their land when he destroyed them. In verse 5, and the Lord said, and the Lord will deliver them up before you and shall do to them according to all the commands which I have commanded to you. In verse 6, be strong, courageous, and do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail or forsake you. Now, we have scriptures throughout this book that give us support, give us evidence. If we believe that what's in here is real and it happened, then we have evidence and support and truth about what God says and what God says he will do. Let's turn to Hebrews, continuing on this thought. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. And beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 13. And beginning in verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for this may seem, for this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though the prisoners with them, who those are all treated, since yourselves are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. We have a promise from God, an absolute promise from God, that regardless of what we're going through, regardless of the trials, regardless of the problems, regardless of the health issues and the financial issues and the marital issues and the relationship issues and the client issues and whatever issues that you're going through, that God will never leave us or forsake us, that he will never leave or forsake his people, his children, his creation, the first fruits first, and then everybody else after that. You know, there's no timeline on God's goodness. We just have to wait, because it ain't over till it's over. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As I look in the back of the room, Mr. Jackson has his jacket off, he has his feet up on the chair, and I think he's sipping a mint julep. And he's saying right now, I'm sure glad Mike's up there sweating, and it's not me. I have a day off. 1 Corinthians 2, and beginning in verse 9. For as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, at which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. We have an absolute promise that God does deliver. We have proof. We have examples. We have thousands and thousands of examples in this, 2,000-page book, however many pages it is, that God keeps his promise. And God wants for us, as William Ovid Moore wanted for me. God wants for me the same things that my dad wanted for me, and much more. God wants my peace. God wants my joy. God wants my health. God wants my happiness. God wants my prosperity. God wants his creation to be happy and fulfilled. So why is it that we continue to be afraid? Why is it that we continue to be frustrated? Why is it that we continue to have these emotions that are so human that we have? Let's turn to Romans. Romans chapter 8. And we'll begin in verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that God has revealed in us. Do we say that? Do we try to say it? Do we believe it? Do we try to believe it? Or is it just words on a page? I consider that our present sufferings, our physical human conditions that we have right now, all the things that bother us, that frustrate us, that get us afraid, that get us scared, that have us scrambling at times, they're not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, no matter how bad it gets here and how bad it gets now, it can't compare to what our destiny is. It can't compare to what God has planned for us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. You know, all of God's creation that are not called now, that will be in the future, all of God's creation right now waits in earnest expectation, because most people don't like the social injustices that go on. Most people don't like the banter back and forth between the Democrats and the Republicans and CNN and Fox News and all this stuff that's going on. Most people don't like and feel comfortable with millions and tens of millions of people in the United States being laid off and being getting subsistence, which now has them making more money than they did when they were working. There are little to no things that are solid anymore in our lives. And you know what? It's not just us that understand that and recognize it and know it. The masses, the world, understands it and knows it. And they wait in eager expectation of a solution to their problems, which they don't know what it is yet, but they wait for a solution to their problems. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration. Can I get an amen? The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage. And our bondage is the bondage to this world, the bondage to sin, the bondage to not knowing God, the bondage to our physical bodies, to what reigns in our physical bodies, and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. In verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present. Not only so, but we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption into sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this we hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And we should be thankful every day that we have the Comforter, that we have the Helper to help us in our weakness. Could you imagine dealing with the world and with things that are going on right now without that surety, without that help, without that Comforter? How terrible it must be. And that's why the whole world groans and waits without knowing it for the eager expectation of the saints. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through the wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. I mean, this passage could be a message in itself, so rich with understanding. Verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Notice it doesn't say in some things. Notice it doesn't say in physical things. Notice it says, in all things, God works for the good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he may be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also will glorify. Every time you get scared, every time you get frustrated, every time you get nervous, and I'm talking to me, six hands are coming back at me, pointing at me, read those words. We have a calling, a predestination, a justification, and a glorification that awaits us that should put anything that we go through in this life, anything we go through in this life, should put it way in the back seat and 5 miles behind us. But verse 31 is what I want to get to. What then shall we say in response to all of these things? How do we sum up everything we just read? And please spend some time this afternoon or any point in time going through Romans 18 to where we are right now and read it again and again and again. But what is all this talking about? What does this leave us with? What's the SPS? What then shall we say in response to these things? And here's what it is. If God is for us, who or what can be against us? We have a Father in heaven that is absolutely, positively for us. We have a Father in heaven who has called us, who has created us first, and called us, and predestined us, and justified us, and will glorify us with him in Jesus Christ to have a life or an existence, whatever it's going to be called, that pales into insignificance in any good thing that can happen to us in this life, and certainly pale in insignificance to anything that can happen to in this life that is not so good. And then let's go down to verse 38, still in Romans 18, verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in this creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I knew growing up how much my parents loved me. I knew growing up every day how much my dad loved me. There was no doubt ever in my mind about the love that he had, not only for me, but for our family, for our extended family, for anybody that he came into contact with. There was no doubt in my mind the love that my father had. Can we imagine how much greater, how much deeper, how much wider that love is for God and Jesus Christ, for his creation? How much proof do we need? How much proof do we need that God is for us and that no one or no thing can cause us irreparable harm? As we're going through those rough seas, those turbulent times, those periods in our life which are overwhelming, which are scary, which are frightening, which terrorize us, whether they're panic attacks, whether they're waking up in the middle of the night thinking about things and things just rolling over in your mind, what do we need to prove to ourselves that God is for us? And if God is for us, who or what can be against us? And that's not a rhetorical question. There is an answer to that question, and it is nothing or no one can be against us unless God allows it to be. Now let's consider just a couple of obvious scenarios in Scripture, just to put the icing on the cake. Not that you needed it, because we could stop right here, close it up, and sit down, and maybe I should, but I'm going to keep going. But let's consider a couple of instances in Scripture that should hit us right between the eyeballs, that should make it abundantly clear to us, because of these miracles that we read about, and again, we accept this to be true. We accept this to be factual stuff. These are not made-up examples. I think sometimes, me included, maybe sometimes we read over it thinking they're just stories in a book, fairy tales. Hopefully we don't. We accept that these are factual stories of things that happen. You know, how about the story of Moses and the children of Israel? I mean, we could just go through that story, watch the Ten Commandments, and stop right there. I mean, come on, 10 plagues? Come on, taking over the greatest empire in the world and forcing them to let you out? Come on, going out in this desert and getting food and this pillar of cloud and fire and then the mountain and Moses going up and getting these tablets and bringing them down. I mean, how much proof do we need that there is a God, that there is a Father of all of us who have been created, of the entire world and everything in the universes and everything in the galaxies that he made by his word, by his breath, that he made? How much more proof do we need that God is right there in everyday human lives to take care of us, to guide us, to protect us, to direct us, to feed us, to clothe us, to give us the answers that we need, and yes, to give us the relief that we need? Let's go back to Exodus, Exodus 19. Exodus 19. I'm sweating so much, my glasses are getting foggy. Exodus 19. So if I start saying the words wrong, there's nothing wrong with me except the fact that I can't see very well. Exodus 19. And let's begin in verse 1. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came into the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to the mountain, called him from the mountain, saying, "Then shall you say to the house of Israel, Jacob, tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I have done to the Egyptians." End the story. Let's stop there. Is that enough? Is that enough for proof? Is that enough for an example of what, of who is in charge and how much he cares and loves for these created beings running around in the wilderness with, you know, with loincloths on and carrying, having cattle go behind them, 6 million of them, however many there were? Is it enough to see what he did to the Egyptians? "And how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession." God is saying to this group of people, these Israelites coming out of Egypt, that they are a prized possession. This is the author of the universe. Obviously, it's Jesus Christ speaking to them, but is the author of the universe, the creator of everything, loves his creation so much that he talks to them in such a way. "Amongst all the people, for all the earth is mine." In verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Do we need any more proof, any more an example, that number one, God is for us. God is for his creation. God will take care of us, protect us, feed us, deliver us. And if God be for us, what fear, what doubt, what loss of income, what loss of property, what loss of relationship, what loss of anything, including life, can be scary if that's the case? How about Noah? How about Noah? How about everything that Noah went through? How about the promise from God to be there when he was going to destroy and did destroy the entire world? The entire world, except Noah and his family that was left in the ark and the animals that went along with them. How much more proof do we need that God is for us? How much more proof do we need that if God is for us, Who can be against us? Let's turn back to Genesis, Genesis 6. Genesis 6. Genesis 6 and verse 17. And behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh. Can you imagine Noah sitting there and saying, God, you're going to kill everything. I mean, everything's going to be gone. And me, I'm going to be left with my family and all these animals on this boat. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie. I can't remember the name of it, but where this was recreated. And it's interesting to see that movie, to see in real life kind of how somebody might have responded. So God tells Noah that he's going to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on this earth shall perish. Everything on this earth shall perish. In verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you. You shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. If God before Noah and his family, who could be against them? Could the floodwaters, could the rising tide, could people clawing at the boat trying to get in, could the insanity of that moment overtake what God's destiny was and what God's promise was and what God's promise is? If God before Noah, who and what can be against him? The entire human race was wiped out except for Noah and his family. What else do we need? How much more do we need? If we believe this book and we believe these accounts and these stories, doesn't it only have to happen once to prove to us that it's factual? If somebody comes up to me and takes a pin and puts it in my arm and it hurts, I don't have to have it done twice, right? Have it done once, it hurts. Okay, I believe, I see, I get, I hear, I feel, I understand. So why don't we as human beings? How about Abraham and Sarah? I mean, come on, 90 years old? Abraham, 100 years old, and you're going to give me a kid after all this time? But if God be for us, not even age, not even the human condition, not even what's supposed to be working and not supposed to be working in our bodies at that point in time, which it probably wasn't except for this, is going to get in the way of what God's promises and God's destiny was. And how about Isaac? How about offering Isaac up to God who said he wanted him? Abraham knew, and Abraham's mind and heart was in a condition with God and his knowledge of God that he knew that God would deliver. He knew that God was with him, and he knew that if God was with him, nothing or no one could be against him. What do we need to have that kind of faith? What do we need to have that kind of surety? Now, certainly, the more we see miracles in our life, certainly the more we see it happening to us or to others, it should sink in deeper and deeper and deeper. But for a lot of us, we've been at this a long time. We've been at this 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years or more. And we may go to our graves being in the same condition we're in. But it would sure make life a lot easier. It would sure make life a lot simpler. And I'm sure it would put a smile on the face of God and Jesus Christ that we would take him at his word. That if God be for us, there can be no one or no thing against us. How about David? How about David and Goliath? I mean, David was, what, 22 years old? Some pipsqueak. I'm sure he didn't look like Tony Atlas.
David was a slight young man, and he went against this giant. I mean, I see drawings of Goliath like in books, and it scares me just looking at the drawing. I mean, could you imagine going up against a, you know, 8 foot, 9 foot, 10 foot mountain of a man? And David had the confidence and had the faith, and God delivered on that faith. And David knew that if God was for him, Goliath could not be against him. David knew that if God was for him, there was nothing Goliath could or would do that would not allow God's will to be fulfilled in that instance. How about Joseph? How about Joseph? Ending up in this hole, being sold into slavery, going through everything he went through, and then becoming second in charge in Egypt. What a run. What a life. Never seeming to doubt. Never seeming to be afraid or scared or overwhelmed with the situation that he was in. A very special person with a very special relationship. And Joseph knew that if God was for him, and he believed he was, nothing that could happen to him would be against him. There was nothing or no person that could allow Joseph to be denied of his faith with his God and his father. How about Job? I mean, he lost everything. He lost everything in the crash of 1978. He lost the house. He lost the kids. He lost the wife. And not just lost them, meaning they got divorced or left. They were killed. They were swept away in the storm. He lost everything and came back over this period of time to realize and to know and to believe again and understand that God was for him. He was terribly tested. And it seems to be by Satan himself. But he knew and he believed and remained confident in the fact that if God was for him, no one or no thing could be against him. Now fill in your name here. Fill in your name. And let's talk about and remember and consider the miracles that in the instances where God has shown to you and proven to you and demonstrated to you the consistent love that he has. There is nothing that can hurt us. There is nothing that can overwhelm us. There's nothing that anything or anybody can do to us because God is for us. In John 6:44, it says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And promise, I will raise him up on the last day." So if COVID-19 does take your life, if you do die prematurely, if you have a terrible death, if you have an agonizing death, if you have any death at all before it should normally happen, we still have the promise and we still know that in the end result and in the long run, which is all that matters, that God is for us and he will raise us up on the last day. And then Matthew 24, as we start to conclude here, Matthew 24 and verse 22, Matthew 24, 22, it says, "And except those days be shortened, there would be no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." God is for us. God's for us. God's for every last part of his creation. God looks down at his predestined first fruits as a father, as a dad, as an Abba, and wants the best for us. He wants us to have the best sunsets, the best meals, the best relationships, the best holy days, the best Sabbaths, the best days throughout the week, the best mornings, the best afternoons, the best evenings. He wants us to have the best marriages. He wants us to have the best congregations. God is absolutely, unequivocally, consistently, forever and ever and ever for us. With the knowledge and understanding of that, How can we ever be as concerned maybe as we were prior to this message? How can we ever be concerned about who or what is against us? Tomorrow is Father's Day. As we remember, consider, and pay respect, as we should, for our physical fathers, let us consider our Father in heaven, whose love dwarfs anything our physical fathers could have ever offered. How good or how not so good they may have attempted that, they could never offer us what God Almighty has offered us and given us as a part of his promise. And with that in mind and arming ourselves with that knowledge, that surety, that confidence, and that understanding, let us have firmly in our minds and in our hearts forever, if God be for us, nothing and no one can be against us. Happy Father's Day to all you dads, and most importantly, to our Father in heaven.